I invite you to turn with me tonight to Micah chapter 5. The prophecy of Micah actually will begin reading in chapter 4, verse 6 through chapter 5, the first phrase of verse 5. Our text being Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 2 through the first portion of verse 5. Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, as we give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the formal dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now the words of our text, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one phrase that probably makes us terribly uncomfortable, especially if we were to hear from a doctor, is, I've got bad news and I've got good news. Which one do you want to hear first? If we ever have had that kind of a situation, if we ever come face to face with that kind of a phrase and question, then we are called upon to decide if we think that, well, maybe the good news will relieve the bad news, or whether we think the bad news is going to cancel out the good news. Well, it seems here that throughout Micah's prophecy, this is what he does over and over and over again. Oh, he doesn't ask the question, which one do you want to hear first? And he doesn't use this particular terminology, but that's exactly what we find throughout this prophecy. Maybe you noticed that even in the portion we read, difficult to understand, I agree. But bad news, good news, bad news, good news. You see, like many other of the Lord's prophets, Micah prophesies of both judgment against God's people and he prophesies of the restoration of God's people. He is called to speak out against God's people on the one hand. He is called to speak against the false prophets who lead them astray. And he makes it very, very clear that the near future for the covenant people is indeed captivity. For those who stood in arrogant pride against God and against His commands. Against those who abused their privileged position as a chosen nation. They would be brought low, as He plainly says in chapter 4, verse 10, You will go to Babylon. Bad news. But notice, right away, right after He says that phrase, once again, he brings the good news of restoration. Right after he says, you shall go to Babylon, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Again, this was his sequence. Bad news, good news, bad news, good news. And it never ended with the good news. The bad news always came. Judgment, then hope, then some more judgment. But then we come to our text, which I trust you agree with me, no doubt is good news. Yet it is good news unlike the rest. It is good news that far outweighs the rest. And it is good news that cannot be, would not be canceled out or replaced by bad news, as Micah prophesies of the coming Messiah, the coming of Christ. He prophesies of the coming Messiah from an insignificant place for a suffering people. And thirdly, with a powerful purpose. First of all, he prophesies of the coming Messiah from an insignificant place. Verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Bethlehem is that insignificant place. Now we might say, now wait a minute, Bethlehem doesn't seem so insignificant. We learn about it when we're young, boys and girls. Some of you are going to sing, "O little town of Bethlehem," in the program tonight, as we will after the sermon. And if we happen to watch the news a week from now, we will probably see the celebrations that are going on in modern day Bethlehem on this occasion. Certainly to you and me, Bethlehem is not insignificant, but at that time, Bethlehem was indeed insignificant. Yet it was far from unknown. It was not unknown. Bethlehem was not unknown on the map of history, if I may say it that way. For example, at the time of Christ's birth and life. In Matthew chapter 2, you remember the Magi from the east, the wise men from the east, they came to Jerusalem. They said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We've seen a star in the east." That sent Herod and the rulers in an uproar. What are we going to do? And it sent the chief priests and the teachers running to Scripture where they always should have ran. And they quote this very verse from Micah. In John chapter 7, verse 42, the crowds were now trying to figure out if this man Jesus, who was doing all kinds of wonderful things, if he was the Christ, as some were speculating. And the question there was, well, how could it be that the Christ would come from Galilee? Because we remember that when Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt, when wicked Herod wanted to kill all the baby boys, that when they came back, they ended up in Nazareth of Galilee. So when they were speculating that this Jesus could be the Christ, the question in John chapter 7 is, does not Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Bethlehem was on the map of history at the time of Christ's birth, at the time of Christ's adult life, but already long before that. It was on the map of history at the time of Micah's prophecy. But we can go back even way before that in Genesis chapter 35, verse 19. Rachel's burial place was Ephrath, which is also Bethlehem, the text says. Or we think of Ruth chapter 1, verse 2. Elimelech and Naomi and their sons were Ephrathites of Bethlehem. And then in Ruth chapter 4, when Boaz redeems Ruth and takes her to be his wife, the people and the elders say, "May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." The history of Revelation, in the history of the Scriptures, Bethlehem was always there throughout the Old Testament. It was not unknown. As well, it was considered to be a good small fortress on the road to Jerusalem, about 6 miles before Jerusalem. It was an outpost. It was a lookout station for the protection of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was not unknown. However, it was very, very unlikely. It was very unlikely to serve as a supplier of a ruler to a captive people, a people in such a low estate, that kind of a people. They certainly need a powerful ruler from a power city of size and influence. They need a ruler from a ruling family already in power, a family and an individual that had already proved themselves, and certainly one like that would not live in and rule from a little insignificant town like Bethlehem. Bethlehem was unlikely as well because of her small size. The text says too little to be among the clans of Judah. They were small in number. Militarily, Bethlehem was insignificant. Bethlehem itself was dependent upon those around her for protection, and it was void of any ruling power. It simply was not influential. But it was unlikely for another reason, because Bethlehem was also a reminder of apostasy, the apostasy of David's family. In verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And I submit to you that that points to Jerusalem. It points to Jerusalem's king. It really is a poetic way of saying that the ruler would be cut down. Bethlehem was a reminder of apostasy. It points to the family of David, which had lost the throne, and Jerusalem was overtaken, and this was still true on the day of Christ's birth. And we can say that because you know that when Christ was born, Herod, an Edomite, not from Jacob, but from Esau, was on the throne, and the reason that he was there is he was assigned to be there by Rome. Even though God's people had been delivered from captivity by the hand of God many, many years before, even though the remnant had returned to the promised land, yet they were still in captivity to Roman power. Rome ruled. Rome was in charge at that time. Very simply, Bethlehem represented the humility of God's people, and it represented the fact that rescue depended not on the power of man, but on the power of God. Yet, this insignificant and unlikely place was unmatched. It was unmatched because insignificant Bethlehem was not as insignificant as it might seem on the surface to the eyes of the world. It was the town of David. Boys and girls, you remember what the angels said to the shepherds, "Today is born to you in the town of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And Micah's very mention of Bethlehem, the very mention of the name Bethlehem, would recall to the people David's calling. David, that man after God's own heart, this one whom God raised up from a humble beginning. He was the youngest. He was the least in his family. He was forgotten in his own family in that lineup before Samuel. God took him and made him to be the greatest and the most beloved of Israel's kings. The very mention of Bethlehem would recall in the ears of the people David's calling, and therefore also it would recall to them God's promise to David that David would always have a son to sit on the throne. Indeed, again, we know that David's sons were unfaithful. We know that God's people were handed over to the enemy for a time. Yet this very announcement of a ruler from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, would serve to bring Israel's eyes back to David and back to God's promise. The very mention of David would be a shouting out loud. It would be a declaration that God had not forgotten His people. The people did not need a powerful city. They did not need a powerful earthly ruler. They needed a powerful God. Not an earthly physical power, but true power, the true power alone that would conquer the true and fiercest enemy. A powerful God who promised a future deliverer of Israel who would resemble his royal ancestor David. And he would come not from the royal city of David, which was Jerusalem, but from the royal David's town, insignificant Bethlehem. And he would come in the second place for a suffering people. Maybe you noticed the hint of their suffering again in the portion we read, not to mention in the entire prophecy of Micah. In verse 6 already, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. Chapter 5, verse 1 again. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Verse 3 begins, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. He would come for a suffering people, a people who were suffering because of their own apostasy. We know that earlier in Micah's prophecy, he chastises the leaders of God's people for their failure to do what God had commissioned them to do. They had failed to give justice. They had failed to speak the true word of God. They had failed to rule as God had called them to do. And the kingdom simply was in chaos. The people rejected their covenant God. They rejected His covenant. They had gone their own way. They followed after the heathen nations, and therefore they would suffer abandonment. Again, as chapter 5, verse 1 says, they would be completely overtaken with no one to rule them, no one to lead them, no one to fight for them. The beginning of verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. For a time, they would no longer be under the power and the protection of God's favor, but they would be heavily afflicted and suffer as a woman in labor. Notice that analogy is used in the portion we read in both chapters 4, twice there, and again in chapter 5. Among the commentators, there are two potential interpretations for that phrase, as a woman in labor, and I believe that Micah is referring to both of them. One interpretation says that he is referring to Mary herself, and I believe that's what chapter 5 is pointing to. The other interpretation says that it's talking about the suffering of the people, and I think chapter 4, Micah there is referring to that. But first of all, Mary. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, in previous history, many years previous, Isaiah says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. Again, if that's what Micah means, then the meaning is that Israel would be abandoned until the physical birth of Jesus Christ, until God with us was on the scene. And of course, then at that point, Mary's labor pains would be over. Again, the other interpretation that it's talking about the suffering of the people, characterized as a woman in labor. And we know again that the labor pains for a woman about to have a baby is a time of pain. It's a time of misery, of discomfort. It is, in some respects, an ongoing time of no relief until the birth of that child. And that then characterizes or would characterize Israel's sorrow that she would experience in captivity. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 9 again, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. In captivity, it would be a time of pain. It would be a time of oppression and misery, a time of seeming no relief, and even after captivity. During the 400 years of silence following Malachi, that time that we call the intertestamental period, that would be a time in which many of the tokens of the nearness of God and His means of communication with them, like the Ark of the Covenant and the Urim and the Thummim and the prophets themselves, it would all be gone. It would be a time of silence. It would be a time of agony and pain that indeed would result in the joy of birth. As therefore Christ's birth would not only end the physical and literal labor pains of Mary, but it would end the metaphorical labor pains of God's people who had been waiting in silence. Micah's prophecy, beloved, is a promise of hope and joy for God's people, that God's people would be delivered from their sorrows through this Messiah who was to come, thirdly, finally, with a powerful purpose. We could summarize that powerful purpose with the words redemption, joy, assurance of peace, and not just from earthly enemies. He would come with a powerful purpose because of who He is. And Micah points to that in verse 2, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And then the beginning of verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Micah points out who he would be. That the one to come would be God himself. He points to his eternal nature, ancient days, meaning that he is from everlasting. And the fact that he will stand, the idea that we are to get from that is perseverance, permanence, a kingdom that will never end. And the power of this ruler would be the very power of God. He would stand in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and his glory and his authority would not simply be over one nation, but over the whole earth. As the text says, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And Paul confirms that, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus Christ comes again, every single knee will bow before him. Every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Micah confirms his brother and predecessor, the prophet Isaiah, of who this one would be. That he would be God with us. That he would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There was absolutely no doubt, beloved, among God's prophets that God himself would come to rescue his people. Micah points out he would come with a wonderful purpose because of who he is, pointing then to what he will do. He will gather his people. He will gather the remnant. Again, verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." What a word of comfort for God's people, that even though they would be abandoned for a season, they would not be abandoned for good. They would not be completely extinguished. They would be preserved. And the same is true for all who would believe on this very Messiah, Jew and Gentile alike. He would gather his people, and Micah says he would shepherd his people. Once again, they would have a ruler helping them, defending them, fighting for them, protecting them, ultimately saving his helpless sheep as his divine power would be used on behalf of, for the benefit of his sheep alone. And that, beloved, spells disaster for the ungodly, for the wicked, against whom his power would be used. He would destroy his enemies with a suffering and a torment that will never end, like the pain of labor pains does. He would shepherd. As a shepherd, he would feed his sheep. I think this is probably my favorite part of this text. It's fitting, you see, because Bethlehem, we know, means house of bread. House of bread. And Ephrathah means fertile ones, the fruitful. And that certainly described Bethlehem and the surrounding area at that time. Fields, vineyards, olive groves, fig trees. And therefore, this insignificant place pointed to a significant work. From the house of bread would come the bread of life. And this points to ongoing, never-ending nourishment, provision, and care for those who partake of Him by faith. This would be the very Lord of whom David speaks in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And this also then points to his bringing peace for his people. The very last part of our text, "And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Beloved, what we have here is a beautiful, beautiful picture, because as he stands in power, they, his sheep, live secure. That word secure can also be translated to dwell or to sit in peace. We know that ordinarily when we're sitting, that means that we're comfortable. We're not pacing back and forth. Generally, it means that anxiety is gone. We enjoy a sense of peace. What a beautiful picture that as our Lord stands in power, His people sit, they dwell in peace, peace from enemies. This ruler would protect His people from enemies because we also have peace with God. They would be reconciled to Him as we have. And that's what Micah was looking forward to. Micah's prophecy has been fulfilled. Boys and girls, the Messiah has come. Jesus Christ has been born. He lived righteously. He suffered the wrath and the punishment of God for those who were abandoned from God because of their sin laid upon Him. He has reconciled with God those for whom He died, and therefore we have peace with God. And beloved, that means in a very simple way, but a profound way, that means that His anger is no longer and will no longer be poured out against you and me. Let that soak in just for a second. The anger of God will never ever be poured out, carried out, against you and me who are in Christ Jesus by the grace of God. Never again will He abandon us. We have eternal security. We will live with Him forever and ever. Reconciliation with God means that we have guaranteed life. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's almost as if, and I think it's true, that Jesus takes the very words of Micah as His very own, and He is saying there, it's me. I am Bethlehem. I am the house of bread. I am the one and the only one you need. And He feeds us with His Word and Spirit as by faith we partake of His crucified body and shed blood unto everlasting life. This one who is insignificant in the eyes of the world. This one who had such a humble beginning, born as a little tiny infant baby laid in a manger. This one who is foolishness in the eyes of the world is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, for everyone who believes. It seems interesting to me that when one is brought to faith by the grace of God, at that very moment, that one is delivered from spiritual pain, from the spiritual pain and misery of sin and slavery to sin. Oh, we know that the world tries to make it seem as if Christianity is suffering, that Christians suffer so very much. But you see, beloved, apart from Jesus Christ, there will be, again, no end to the torment of hell. There will be no prospect of suffering for sin coming to an end. But for those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, at the moment that they have been released, they are brought to faith, they are released from that suffering of sin and misery. And theirs is the comfort of heaven, the comfort of Christ, the comfort of being a child of God. Beloved, there is no greater news in a world of sin and shame than that God remained faithful to His promise to send a Savior from the glory of heaven to be born in an insignificant place because our problem was so much greater than our earthly enemies. That He came for a suffering people, suffering sin and shame. That He came for a powerful purpose to destroy the enemy Satan and to transform His people from being enemies of God to becoming children of God. There's no greater comfort than that God kept that promise. And that means ours is the comfort that all of God's promises in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. They will all come true. He alone saves us from all of our sins. He alone rescues us from the eternal wrath of God in hell. He alone provides us with eternal life-giving nourishment. He alone preserves us forever in glory with Him. What a blessed Christmas story. Oh, we know, of course, that for the world, Christmas is about family and love and gifts and abundance. We see that in the advertisements, all the sales advertisements, don't we? Well, you know what? Christmas is indeed about family, about the family of God, our Father for Jesus' sake. It is indeed about love, the love of God poured out upon the church. It is indeed about gifts, the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And it is about abundance, the abundance of God's peace for us unto eternal life. What a blessed Christmas story. And what a motivation for us to rejoice in Him and as new creatures in Him to live and to serve Him with confidence that we are indeed more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This very comfort, the comfort of Christ Jesus, is the possession of all of those who look to Him in repentance and faith. For them, there is no longer any bad news, only the good news of Jesus Christ and His saving love, even in the midst of the hardships and the difficulties that we might be called upon to face in this life. Jesus Christ is the eternal ruler born in the little town of Bethlehem to set His people free that we might reign with Him forever. Therefore, let us come and adore Him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray together.